This morning, let me tell you a story about a friend of mine named Sandy, who has worked with an organization in downtown Vancouver that advocates for women caught in prostitution. The work included communicating with the federal government around changing laws specific to prostitution in Canada. She lobbied for the decriminalization of the prostituted. Women, girls, and boys who would rather be doing just about anything else with their lives and bodies than suffer the demands of those who exchange money for sex. She petitioned the government to address demand, to establish laws focusing on perpetrators, and the primary driving force behind sexual exploitation, pornography. One day, as Sandy and I were visiting, she told me about sitting across the table from a young Indigenous girl who courageously told her story, a long history of sexual exploitation. She exited the game and confesses Christ as Lord, a miracle, really. But something she said to my friend struck Sandy. She said, "Don't you tell me that God uses me. I've had enough of being used. I tell you, God invites me of my own free will to participate with him in the work of healing, freeing, nourishing, and flourishing. Don't you give me, God uses you, fill in the blank. God is not my pimp. He's not my John." Those are really strong words, and an even stronger experience to back them up. This woman has experienced the pain and abuse and exploitation of being used. And so is it any wonder that her reaction to the notion of God using us is so visceral, so strong? But more than just a strong reaction, I want to suggest that this woman is getting at something much deeper. This woman, in her childlike faith, has stated a profound truth about God. Let me explain. If we believe God uses us, we will use others. If we believe God manipulates his children, exploiting their God-given gifts, we will manipulate his children and use their gifts for our own selfish ends. If we believe God uses us, I could liken that relationship to this roll of paper towel, which serves a specific purpose, but once that purpose is done, the paper towel has no more use than to just be simply thrown away. So my question to you is this: does God use us like a paper towel? Phrases about God using us are something we throw around a lot in Christianity. We say, "God will use you in a mighty way. I just want Jesus to use me however he wants, wherever he wants, whenever he wants." We pray, "Jesus, use us." I've said all these phrases. Maybe you have too. Unfortunately, it's way too easy for me to keep in my vernacular simply saying, for example, "Tawny, we could really use your help with the coffee after the service this morning." But really? Do I want to use Tawny? And if I do, what does that say about how I view her? The phrase seems innocent, though, doesn't it? First, we are called to a full surrender to Christ's lordship. And so taking a posture of humility that says, "Jesus, use us," has a beautiful tone of recognizing God's authority and our posture of humility. Second, the phrase, "Jesus, use us," not only sounds like true surrender, but beyond that, isn't it true that God uses us to accomplish his purposes in the world? And don't we want to have a role to play? Well, if I haven't convinced you to look at this idea, you may be holding back thinking, oh great, we've hired a new pastor who is anal about semantics. But does it really matter? I mean, it's just a word. Well, I do concede that it is just a word and an innocent expression, but we still would be wise to pause and consider and explore the difference between being used by God and being invited to participate with God. Friends, what I want to propose today is simply this. Rather than a God who exploits humanity, God calls us into a joyful participation with him in the renewal of all things. Now, one teaching method would be to build a case against the notion of God using us. But instead, I want to stir our imaginations this morning towards the vision of a God inviting us to participate with him. So here's the plan. First, I'm going to argue for a God of participation in a close-up way, like we're looking at the question through a microscope. We'll do this by looking at a letter from the Apostle Paul. Second, we'll address participation from a wider lens, like we're looking at the question through a telescope. We'll do this by looking at the whole story of Scripture and say, does participation run through it? Finally, we'll address a call to participation by considering what our findings may mean for how we live our one wild and beautiful life. Would you pray with me before we begin? Our Father, today we tread a path well known by your Son, who initiated the restoration of all creation through his suffering, dying, and rising. Would you open our eyes to taste and see the goodness of Jesus today? Keep me from error, and I pray that your Spirit would be our teacher and guide. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So number one, a God of participation. The text that gives us a microscopic view of what the Bible says about participation comes from the Apostle Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. Here, Paul will call the believers to be unified with each other and in ministry. This letter is quite different from Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. As Joseph and Hannah just taught, the letter to the Philippians is a friendship letter, filled with adoration, affection, and mutual encouragement. Here in Corinthians, however, Paul's tone is corrective as the church struggles to be holy and to love. The church in Corinth was a wild mix of Jew and Gentile, of rich and slave, of educated and illiterate. Not surprisingly, with such a diverse mix, the church in Corinth had to work hard against division and against being sucked into unholy living. And so, Paul urges the church in Corinth to be united in Christ's resurrection life, to be united in mission with God. I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you would like a Bible, there are some on the back table, which are free for your taking, or you can be really modern and use your phone. 2 Corinthians is about halfway through the New Testament, after the book of Acts, after Romans. Chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 17 through 21, and I'd invite you to stand in honor of God's holy word. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Paul's message here is pretty simple. Anyone united with Christ gets a fresh start, is created new. The old life is gone and the new life begins. And just look at it. All of this redemption comes from the God who settled the relationship between us and him and then called us to settle our relationships with each other. God is making all things new, putting the world back square with himself through Christ, giving the world a fresh start by offering forgiveness of sins. And God has given us the task of telling and showing and living what he's up to. Notice verse 18, where it says, "All this is from God." This is a God of fullness, a God of overflowing life. Now, let me draw your attention to the verbs in this passage. Given us, committed to us, making an appeal through us. These are action words of radical generosity. And what's missing? You don't see Paul saying that God needs you, that he treats you like a machine with only an industrial end in mind, or that God manipulates you into some game. Rather, Paul speaks of willingness and engagement and purpose. Paul argues that God has not only reconciled us to himself through Christ, but that God invites us into this same ministry of reconciliation. Just as we have been delivered from a life of deception, abuse, darkness, and sin, so too we are called to deliver others from lives of darkness, abuse, deception, and sin. Paul is arguing that the defining mark of Christianity is not coercion, but calling. Not summoning, but inviting. Not demanding, but participating. Not manipulating, but following Christ in his self-giving love. If experiencing what it means to be a new creation means anything, it surely means finding Christ, identifying with Christ in his dying and rising. This is the great paradox of the invitation, my brothers and sisters. For with the invitation to life, we must lay down our own self-interest and our own desire for self-preservation. Well, that's just the microscopic view. Let's take a step back now and ask if this idea of participation runs through the whole of Scripture. So number two, a story of participation. Let's back up to the beginning of creation, in which we have the first revealing of the triune God. When in Genesis 1, you can read God say, "Let us create humankind in our own image." Notice the first three words, "Let us create." Here, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit enjoy perfect communion with one another. Their relationship is the essence of friendship, of self-giving love, of abundant life. And in this abundant life, or perhaps because of this abundant life, they choose to create a good world filled with life-giving abundance, filled with possibility, filled with freedom. Friends, we can't miss this abundance. Our life is made, found, enclosed, and kept within the fullness of the Trinity. Our existence is kept in the grace of the Father. The Son gives us abundant life through coming to earth, opening the way to the Father. The Spirit directs our hearts to Christ, resurrects our love, and comforts our hearts while we live the life of Christ on earth. And that's just creation. Also, in the beginning, God gives humanity the charge to steward creation. We can see here a pattern. Just as God creates and nurtures and sustains us, so too we are to pattern our own living after His, where we steward creation. If God creates out of freedom and charges us with an earth-keeping mandate, what may this mean for us in our paper towel age? Now, I have to admit that this is my roll of paper towel from home, which I use. So I'm not suggesting a Christian perspective that is holier-than-thou kind of fundamentalist environmentalism. You know what I mean. I don't drink out of styrofoam. I'm a Christian. But if God calls us to a life of stewardship, what may this look like on the simplest of scales of practicing composting, recycling, and reusing items that others would quickly throw away? Could it be that this simple act of worship, of honoring Christ through honoring His creation, is a sign of the abundant life to which we have been called? As we move through Scripture, from creation to stewardship, you will recall that God continually gives us freedom of choice. As Hannah pointed out in the call to worship with the Israelites, He gives them the choice of life and death, urging them to choose life through relationship with Him so that they may live long, full lives. But if the Old Testament teaches us anything, it is that abundant life has been pushed beyond our grasp through the fall. We can't live this life of freedom and self-forgetfulness on our own. We want to find the abundance of the triune God, but the chasm seems too wide, too far. So we come to the crux of redemption's story, in which Christ freely gives His own life so that we may find life abundant. For the life of the world, Christ invites all to find new life in Him. Notice, though, that Christ Himself did not submit to the Father's will in an act of frustrated submission, as though Christ Himself were being used. Rather, for the joy that was set before Him, Christ endured the shame. Christ, with His outstretched arms on the cross, encompasses all our grief, all our fear, all our anger and shame from being used and abused, and invites us to find our own life in His life laid down. When Christ gave up His privileges as the Son of God by dying on the cross, His love brought healing to the radioactive effects of sin. His work on the cross reconciles us with God and restores our good, true, and beautiful desires so that we might share the mind and the heart of Christ. So salvation is accepting that we are accepted. And the meaning of acceptance is to embrace the Christ who leaves it all and suffers it all so that all may find life in him. Now, that is something that I want to join, not because I am coerced by Christ's love, but because I am constrained by Christ's love. Friends, the only real difference between Christianity and any other world religion is this love, this grace. Other religions have a God figure who suffers and dies. Some even claim a resurrecting God. But no other religion claims grace as the primary agent in salvation. And just as we are called into Christ's life by grace, we are called into a grace-giving life. God's inner nature and life are opened up to us in grace. They become familiar to us through grace. Truly, grace pulls us back from non-being into being so that we can experience with our very selves, with our minds, our hearts, and our senses, what it means to say that God is love. Three, a call to participation. We've now considered participation with a microscope and a telescope, and have seen that grace is the agent that pulls us into the life of the beloved. It's okay to know all of this up in our heads, but what does this mean for how we live our lives today? May I suggest that the first implication is for us as a church. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks not about the machine of the church, but about the body. Paul speaks of gifts being given to the body for the building up of the church. The language isn't of manipulation, but of a body working together with Christ as the head. Let's not be afraid to have our imagination stirred to conceive of a church that is her true self when she exists for humanity, when she exists for the life of the world. At this point, we ought to ask the question, is abundance the same as prosperity? Perhaps the answer to this question lies in the book of Philippians. In Philippians 2, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But humbling himself, he came to earth and was found in likeness of a man. And he suffered and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Because we are called into the abundant, self-giving life of Christ, we may find abundance even in seeming mundane activities of everyday life. We are invited to find uncommon grace in common places. For me, this is in processing emails. For parents, it may be changing diapers. But whatever our situation, we are invited to keep the vision of grace upon grace being poured out to us in Christ and offered back to Christ through loving humanity. That, my friends, is a prosperous life. Now, for some of you, you're ready to not just be sitting on the sidelines, but to join God in the renewal of all things. You know that it's not enough to just be an observer of the story, but that you must be pulled through the frame and into the lively kingdom. Perhaps you've grown tired of not being actively involved in the kingdom. Or, like me, you're a bit shy of involvement. You think I'm not shy, Kenny? Whatever your story, know that you've come to a good place here at Oceanside. We're probably the farthest thing from a perfect church, especially now that I have joined the pastoral staff. But this is a place where you can belong, where you can begin to believe, where you can grow in living out the kingdom. I don't want us to leave today, though, without addressing what may be a difficult reality for many of you. Perhaps you have been that paper towel, being used or abused. And the words you've heard have pricked an old wound that's healed all wrong. Perhaps Christ's dream of a glorious church has been experienced by you as a nightmare. For some, even coming into a church building is a big step, and you're skeptical that church could be the living proof of Christ's life and grace. Or maybe you've experienced deep abuse from your boss, a parent, a spouse, or anyone to whom you gave the precious gift of innocent trust. For your story, for your pain, your beautiful heart was not meant to be bruised and wounded. For those who are maybe, just maybe, curious about giving Christ one more look, holding out that the real Christ is still to be found, I want to tell you that there is hope, even if it be a glimmer. It's a funny thing to give a sermon to a new church when you don't know my story and I don't know your stories, and I'm sure they'll come out in time. But for now, let me share just one little piece of my story with you. In 2012, I made a trek to a remote village in the Swiss Alps, deciding to give Christianity one more look before walking away entirely due to a harrowing experience of an abusive authority figure in Christian leadership. Cynicism had calcified my heart to the point of it being almost unrecognizable. For me, I needed to know if Christ really wasn't the authoritarian prig I had experienced through a leader who claimed Christ's name but failed to live out Christ's life, humility, and grace. And so I began a slow and long and painful journey of rediscovering the God I loved as a child but scarcely knew as an adult. Who would know that that journey to Switzerland would find me looking up a college named Regent, and when I came back to Canada, moving in with a couple who would become my spiritual mentors, who were also Regent grads and retired Pentecostal pastors. Through them, they encouraged me to consider pursuing a dream that had been squashed by this Christian leader. A dream of women in church leadership. And so as the band comes up, whatever your story, I want to encourage you to come and experience the Christ of Scripture, the Christ of today, who stands with his arms outstretched on the cross, offering himself in abandoned love. Christ offers healing, be it experienced in one extraordinary moment or like a slow burning amber, giving light to your beautiful, though shattered heart. Whatever your journey, know that there are people here who, by the grace of Christ, are here for you. We're pretty passionate about healing here at Oceanside and about coming with you to Jesus. As we close, I want to end with a prayer by an old saint named Francis of Assisi. If you want, you can actually pick up a copy of the prayer because Joseph and Hannah have it on the prayer table in a midday prayer pamphlet. Francis lived during a time of some of the greatest abuse of authority in all of history, the Crusades and the Inquisition. During Francis's life, the Pope had placed a ban on any new religious practice, any order of Christianity being formed. And yet through appeal, Francis was able to open a home for those committed to living a life of poverty so that others could experience the fullness of Christ. And so in the midst of crusades and inquisitions, when people were forced to give lip service to Christ's lordship or be put to death, Francis composed this prayer. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. Just stand.